Chapter 127. That no food is in itself sinful for one to take. Even as venery, so also food, may be made use of without sin, if the order of reason be observed, and a thing is done according to the order of reason when it is directed in a befitting manner to its due end. Now, the end due to the consumption of food is the preservation of the body by nourishment. Therefore one may partake of any food that is adapted to this purpose. Therefore no food is in itself sinful for one to take. Again, it is not in itself sinful to use a thing that is not evil in itself. Now, no food is evil by nature because everything, in its nature, is good, as we have proved above. A certain food may, however, be bad for a certain person, as being harmful to the well-being of his body. Therefore no food, considered as a thing of such and such a nature, is sinful for one to take, but it may be sinful if one use it unreasonably, so as to injure one's health. Moreover, to put a thing to the use for which it is intended, is not, in itself, a sin. Now, plants are intended for animals, of animals, some are intended for others, and all things are intended for man, as we have already proved. Therefore it is not sinful in itself to make use of either plants or of the flesh of animals, whether for food or for any other purpose useful to man. Besides, the defect of sin spreads from the soul to the body, and not vice versa, because sin is a disorder of the will. Now food concerns the body immediately, and not the soul. Therefore the consumption of food cannot be sinful in itself, except in so far as it is contrary to rectitude of the will. This happens in one way, through incompatibility with the end for which food is taken. For instance, when, for the sake of the pleasure afforded thereby, a man partakes of a food injurious to his health, whether on account of the kind of food, or by reason of the quantity consumed. In another way, this may happen through the food being inconsistent with the condition either of the consumer or of those among whom he lives. For instance, if a man be so fastidious about his food, as to go beyond his means, or singularize himself by not conforming to the manner of food customary to those around him. In a third way, this may happen if certain foods are forbidden by law for some special reason. Thus, in the old law, certain foods were prohibited on account of their signification. In Egypt it was forbidden of old to eat beef, lest agriculture should be hindered. Or again, because certain regulations forbid the use of certain foods, for the taming of the flesh. Hence our Lord said, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man." Again it is said, "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake." And again, "Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be rejected that is received with thanksgiving." Hereby we refute the error of those who say the use of certain foods is illicit in itself, of whom Saint Paul says, "In the last times some shall depart from the faith, forbidding to marry, to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving." Since, then, the use of food and venery is not unlawful in itself, and can be unlawful only as evading the order of reason, and whereas external possessions are necessary for the consumption of food, the rearing of children, support of the family, and other bodily needs, it follows that neither is the possession of wealth unlawful in itself, if the order of reason be observed in such wise, namely, that man possess justly what he has, that he place not there in the end of his will, that he use it aright, for his own and others' good. Hence the Apostle condemns not the rich, but lays down for them a definite rule for the use of riches, when he says, "Charge the rich of this world not to be high-minded, nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches, to do good, to be rich in good works, to give easily, to communicate to others." Again it is said, "Blessed is the rich man that is found without blemish, and that hath not gone after gold, nor put his trust in money nor in treasures." Hereby we also refute the error of those who, as Augustine states, most arrogantly styled themselves apostolics, because they admitted to their community neither married men, nor possessors of property, such as are in the Catholic Church, as well as monks, and clerks in great number. The reason why these are heretics is because they sever themselves from the Church, and consider that those are without hope, who use these things which they themselves lack. Chapter 128. How by the divine law man is directed to his neighbor. Accordingly, from what has been said, it is clear that man is led by the divine law to observe the order of reason in all things that may be of use to him. Now, of all things that may be useful to man, other men hold the first place. Since man is by nature a social animal, he needs many things that cannot be provided by one man alone. Therefore it behoves man to be instructed by divine law so as to behave towards other men according to the order of reason. Again, the end of the divine law is that man may adhere to God. In this, one man is assisted by another both in his knowledge and in his affections, because one man helps another to know the truth, and one urges another to good, and withdraws him from evil. Hence it is said, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend, and it is better that two should be together than one, for they have the advantage of their society. If one fall, he shall be supported by the other. Woe to him that is alone, for when he falleth, he hath none to lift him up. And if two lie together, they shall warm one another. How shall one alone be warmed? And if a man prevail against one, two shall withstand him. Therefore it behoved the divine law to direct the mutual relations between man and man. Moreover, the divine law is a rule of divine providence for the governance of men. Now, it belongs to divine providence to keep all things subject to it within the bounds of right order, so that, to wit, each thing be in its place and degree. Accordingly, the divine law directs men to one another in such wise that each one remains in his own order, which is for men to be at peace with one another, for peace among men is nothing else but rightly ordered harmony, as Augustine says. Besides, whenever a number of things are subordinate to one, they ought to be harmoniously ordered to one another, else they would hinder one another in the prosecution of the common end. Thus, an army is harmoniously ordered to victory, which is the end of the commander-in-chief. Now, every man is ordered to God by the divine law. Therefore it behoved the divine law to establish an ordered harmony, which is peace, among men, lest they be a hindrance to one another. Hence it is said in the psalm, "Who hath placed peace in thy borders?" And our Lord said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Now ordered harmony is observed among men when to everyone is given his due, and this belongs to justice. Wherefore it is said, Isaiah 32:17, "The work of justice shall be peace." Therefore it behoved the divine law to give precepts of justice, that everyone might give others their due, and refrain from doing them wrong. Among men our greatest debt is to our parents. Wherefore the first of the legal precepts that order us to our neighbor is, "Honor thy father and thy mother," whereby we are to understand that each one is commanded to give their due both to his parents and to others, according to Romans 13:7, "Render to all men their dues." The next place is given to the precepts that forbid wrongdoing to one's neighbor, to harm him by deed either in his own person, for it is said, "Thou shalt not kill," or in a person united to him, for it is said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," or in external things, for it is said, "Thou shalt not steal." We are also forbidden to wrong our neighbor by word, for it is written, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And since God is judge also of hearts, we are forbidden to injure our neighbor in thought, by coveting his wife or his goods. Now man is moved in two ways to observe this justice that is prescribed by the divine law: first, from within; secondly, from without. From within, when man is willing to observe the precepts of the divine law, this is the result of man's love of God and his neighbor. For whoso loves another, gives him his due willingly and with pleasure, and gives even more with liberality. Hence the entire fulfillment of the law depends on love, according to the word of the apostle, "Love is the fulfilling of the law." Again, our Lord says that on two commandments, i.e., on the love of God and our neighbor, dependeth the whole law. But as some have not the inward disposition to do what the law commands, willingly and of their own accord, they need to be drawn from without to fulfill the justice of the law. This is done when they fulfill the law through fear of punishment, not as freemen but as slaves. Hence it is said, when thou shalt do thy judgments on the earth, namely, by punishing evildoers, the inhabitants of the world shall learn justice. The former, then, are a law to themselves, for they have charity, which moves them instead of the law, and makes them act as men who are free. Wherefore it was necessary for the external law to be made not on their account, but on account of those who are not inclined to well-doing of their own accord. For this reason it is said, the law is not made for the just man, but for the unjust. But this does not mean that the just are not bound to fulfill the law, as some have wrongly understood, but that they are inclined of their own accord to do justice, even without the law. Chapter 129. That some human acts are right by nature, and not because they are prescribed by law. From what has been said, it may be seen that the things prescribed by the divine law are right not only because they are prescribed by law, but also by their very nature. For the divine law subjects the human mind to God, and all the rest of man, to reason. Now, the natural order demands that the inferior be subject to the superior. Therefore, the precepts of the divine law are in themselves right by nature. Further, divine providence has endowed man with the natural tribunal of reason, as the principle of his own acts. Now, natural principles are directed to things that are naturally. Hence there are certain actions naturally becoming to man, and in themselves right by nature, and not merely because they are prescribed by law. Moreover, whatsoever has a determinate nature must have determinate actions, becoming to that nature, since the proper operation of a thing is consequent to its nature. Now, it is clear that man has a determinate nature. Therefore, there must needs be certain actions that are in themselves becoming to man. Besides, if a thing is natural to a man, that also must be natural to him, without which he cannot have that thing, for nature is not wanting in necessaries. Now, it is natural to man to be a social animal, and this is proved by the fact that one man alone does not suffice to procure all the necessities of human life. Consequently, whatever is necessary for the maintenance of human society is naturally becoming to man, such are to observe the rights of others, and to refrain from doing them any harm. Therefore, in human acts some things are naturally right. Also, it has been shown above, that it is natural for man to use things beneath him for the needs of his life. Now, there is a certain measure according to which the use of the aforesaid things is expedient for human life, and if that measure be ignored, a wrong is done to man, as in the inordinate consumption of food. Therefore, certain human acts are naturally right, and some naturally wrong. Again, according to the natural order, the body is on account of the soul, and the lower powers of the soul are on account of the reason. Even as in other things, matter is for the form, and instruments for the sake of the principal agent. Now, if a thing be ordered to another, it should be a help to it and not a hindrance. Therefore, it is naturally right that man should so care for his body and the lower powers of the soul, that they be not a hindrance but a help to the act of reason and to his own good. If it happen otherwise, it will be evil by nature. Therefore, wine-bibbing and feasting, inordinate use of venery which hinders the use of reason, and submission to the passions which thwart the free judgment of reason, are all evil by nature. Moreover, those things are natural to every man, whereby he tends to his natural end, while those which are of a contrary nature are naturally unbecoming to him. Now, we have proved above, that man is by nature directed to God as his end. Consequently, those things whereby man is brought to the knowledge and love of God, are naturally right, and whatever things have a contrary result, are naturally bad for man. It is therefore clear that good and evil in human acts result not only from the prescription of the law, but also from the order of nature. Hence it is said in the sum that the judgments of the Lord are true, justified in themselves. Hereby we refute the statement of those who assert that the just and the right are prescribed by law only. Chapter 130. Of the counsels given in the divine law. Since man's greatest good is that he adhere with his mind to God and divine things, and whereas it is impossible for him to give undivided attention to things diverse in order that his mind may more freely turn to God, There are given in the divine law counsels whereby men are withdrawn from the occupations of the present life, as far as this is possible to one whose life is on the earth. Now, this is not so necessary for man's righteousness, that without it righteousness were impossible, since virtue and righteousness are not destroyed, if man make use of things corporal and earthly according to the order of reason. Wherefore these admonitions of the divine law are called counsels, and not precepts, inasmuch as man is counseled to forego the lesser goods for the sake of the greater. Now man's cares, as regards the general mode of human life, are occupied with three things. First, about his person, as to what he shall do, where he is to live. Secondly, about persons united to him, especially his wife and children. Thirdly, about providing himself with those external things which he needs for the support of life. In order to do away with his care for external things, the divine law gives the counsel of poverty, namely, that he should renounce the goods of this world, which are apt to entangle his mind with anxieties. Hence our Lord said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go sell all, 67, thou hast, and give to the poor, and come, follow me." In order to remove the care of wife and children, man is given the counsel of virginity or continence. Hence it is said, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, but I give counsel." And in order to give the reason for this counsel, he adds, "He that is without a wife is solicitous for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please God, but he that is with a wife is solicitous for the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and he is divided." In order to remove man's care of himself, the counsel of obedience is given, whereby he surrenders the disposal of his own acts into the hands of his superior. Wherefore it is said, "Obey your prelates, and be subject to them, for they watch as being to render an account of your souls." And whereas the highest perfection of human life is that man's mind be occupied with God, and as these three are apparently the best dispositions to that occupation, it would seem that they rightly belong to the state of perfection, not as though they were themselves perfections, but because they are dispositions to perfection which consists in being busy about God. This is clearly indicated by the words of our Lord in counseling poverty, when he said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go sell all thou hast, and give to the poor, and follow me," as though he declared the perfection of life to consist in following him. They may also be described as the effects and signs of perfection. For when the mind is strongly affected with love and desire of a certain thing, the result is that it thinks less of other things. Wherefore if man's mind be born with love and desire towards divine things, wherein perfection clearly consists, the result is that he renounces all that may hinder his movement towards God, not only the care of possessions, and love of wife and children, but also love of himself. This is signified by the words of Scripture, for it is said, "If a man should give all the substance of his house for love, he shall despise it as nothing." And the kingdom of heaven is like to a merchant seeking good pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went his way, and sold all that he had, and bought it. And Philip 3:7-8, "The things that were gained to me, I count as dung, that I may gain Christ." Since then these three are dispositions to perfection, and the effects and signs of perfection, it is seemly that those who vow these three things should be said to be in the state of perfection. Now, the perfection to which the things in question dispose a man, consists in the mind being occupied with God. Wherefore those who make profession of them are called religious, as dedicating themselves and their possessions as a sacrifice to God. Their possessions, by poverty, their body, by continence, their will, by obedience. For religion consists in the worship of God, as stated above. Chapter 131. Concerning the error of those who condemn voluntary poverty. Some, in contradiction of the gospel teaching, have condemned intentional poverty. The first of these was Vigilantius, who was followed by others, pretending, 60, to be teachers of the law, understanding neither the things they say, nor where of they affirm. They based their contention on the following and similar arguments. The natural appetite demands that every animal should provide itself with the necessities of life. Hence those animals which are unable to find the necessities of life at all times of the year, by natural instinct, gather such things together at the time they are to be found, and store them, for instance bees and ants. Now, men need many things for the support of life, which cannot be found at all times. Hence it is natural to man to procure and keep the things he needs. Therefore it is contrary to the natural law to scatter by poverty all the things one has gathered. Again, everything has a natural liking for those things by which its being is preserved, inasmuch as all things seek to exist. Now man's life is supported with the substance of external things. Wherefore, by the natural law every man is bound to maintain the substance of external things even as life itself. Hence, it is as much against the natural law for a man to deprive himself of the necessities of life by voluntary poverty as it is to lay hands on himself. Moreover, man is by nature a social animal, as stated above. Society cannot endure among men unless one help another. Consequently, it is natural to men for one to help another in his need. But they make it impossible for themselves to afford this help, if they renounce the substance of external things, whereby especially assistance is given to others. Therefore it is contrary to the natural instinct, and to the good of pity and charity that a man, by voluntary poverty, renounce all worldly substance. Besides, if it be an evil to possess the substance of this world, and if it be good to free one's neighbor of an evil, and evil to bring evil upon him, it follows that it is evil to give of the substance of this world to one who is in want, and good to take it away from one who has it, which is absurd. Therefore it is good to possess the substance of this world, and to renounce it altogether by voluntary poverty is evil. Again, occasions of evil should be avoided. Now, poverty is an occasion of evil, for through it men are led to thieving, flattery and perjury, and the like. Therefore poverty should not be deliberately embraced. Rather should we avoid it lest it befall us. Further, since virtue follows the mean, it is destroyed by either extreme. Now, liberality is a virtue which gives what should be given, and holds to what should be retained. And illiberality is a vice on the side of deficiency, holding to what should be retained, and to what should not be retained. It is also a vice on the side of excess when all is given, and this is done by those who embrace voluntary poverty. Therefore it is sinful and a lie to prodigality. These arguments would seem to be confirmed by the authority of Scripture, for it is said, "Give me neither beggary nor riches, give me only the necessaries of life," lest perhaps being filled I should be tempted to deny, and say, "Who is the Lord?" or being compelled by poverty, I should steal, and forswear the name of my God. Chapter 132. Of the ways of life followed by those who embrace voluntary poverty. This question would seem to be yet more relevant if one consider the ways in which those must needs live, who embrace voluntary poverty. One way of living is for the goods of each one to be sold, and for all to live together on the proceeds. This seems to have been done in Jerusalem under the apostles, for it is said, "As many as were owners of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the price of the things they sold, and laid it down before the feet of the apostles, and distribution was made to everyone, according as he had need." Now, in this way it would seem that sufficient provision was not made for man's livelihood. First, because it is not probable that many with great possessions would embrace this kind of life, and the proceeds from the sale of the possessions of a few wealthy men, after being divided among many, would not last very long. Also, because it is possible and easy for the price received to be lost, through fraud on the part of the dispensers, or through theft or robbery. Consequently, those who embrace this kind of poverty will be left without a livelihood. Besides, many things happen which compel a man to change his abode. Hence it will be difficult to provide for those who may possibly be scattered about in various places, if the proceeds of the sale be assigned to them all in common. There is another mode of life observed in many monasteries, where the possessions are held in common, and provision made for each one according to his needs. But neither does this way of life seem to be expedient, for earthly possessions are attended by anxieties both in the acquisition of revenue, and in protecting them against fraud and violence, and these anxieties are so much the greater and involve so many more persons, according as greater possessions are needed to suffice for the upkeep of the greater number. In this way, therefore, the motive of voluntary poverty is frustrated at any rate as regards many who must needs be solicitous in looking after the property. Again, possession in common is wont to occasion discord, for apparently people who, like the Spaniards and Persians, have nothing in common, are not given to litigation, but those who hold something together in common, for which reason there are quarrels among brothers. Now, discords are a very great hindrance to the mind being occupied with divine things, as stated above. Therefore, this way of living would seem to frustrate the end of voluntary poverty. There is again a third way of life, where those who embrace voluntary poverty live by manual labor. The Apostle Paul followed this manner of living, and by his example and institution counseled others to observe it. For it is said, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but in labor and in toil we worked night and day, lest we should be chargeable to any of you, not as if we had not power, but that we might give ourselves a pattern unto you, to imitate us. For also when we were with you, this we declare to you, that if any man will not work, neither let him eat." Yet neither does this manner of life seem expedient, for manual labor is necessary as a means of livelihood, forasmuch as something is acquired thereby. Now it seems futile to renounce what is necessary, and then work to get it back. Consequently, if after embracing voluntary poverty a man has to regain the means of livelihood by working with his hands, it were useless for him to renounce all that he had with which to support his life. Also, voluntary poverty is counseled that thereby a man may be disposed to follow Christ with greater promptitude, through being free from worldly cares. Now, it would seem to involve greater solicitude that a man should gain a livelihood by his own toil, than that he should live on what he already had, especially if he were moderately rich, or were possessed of movable goods, with which it were easy for him to gain the necessaries of life. Therefore, to live by manual labor would seem inconsistent with the purpose of those who embrace voluntary poverty. To this we must add that our Lord apparently forbade his disciples manual labor when, using the comparison of the birds and the lilies of the field, he warned them against solicitude for earthly things. For he said, Matt. 6:26, "Behold the birds of the air, for they neither sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns." And again verse 28, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow; they labor not, neither do they spin." But this manner of life is seemingly inadequate, for many desire perfection who have neither the ability nor the skill, so as to be able to spend their life in toil, because they have neither been brought up nor taught to do such things. For thus peasants and laborers would be in a better position for the attainment of the perfection of life, than those who have studied wisdom, and have been brought up in wealth and ease, which they renounce for Christ's sake. It also happens that some who embrace voluntary poverty lose their health, or are hindered in some other way from working. Consequently, they would be left deprived of the means of livelihood. Again, no little time suffices that one may work for the necessities of life, as evidenced in the number of men who pass the whole of their time so doing, and yet are scarcely able to gain an adequate livelihood. But, if those who embrace voluntary poverty have to live by manual labor, the result would be that they would spend the greater part of their life in this kind of work, and, consequently, they would be debarred from actions of greater importance, which also require much time, such as the study of wisdom, teaching, and other like spiritual occupations. And so voluntary poverty would be a hindrance rather than a disposition to the perfection of life. If someone say that manual labor is necessary in order to banish idleness, this is not to the point, for it were better to banish idleness by being busy in the exercise of moral virtues, which riches serve instrumentally, for instance in giving alms, and the like, rather than by manual. It were useless to counsel poverty merely that men, after becoming poor, might abstain from idleness by occupying their time in manual labor, unless the counsel were given that they might give themselves to higher occupations than those belonging to man's ordinary life. And if someone say that manual labor is necessary to tame the desires of the flesh, this is not to the point, for the question at issue is whether it be necessary for those who embrace voluntary poverty to live by manual. There are many other ways of taming carnal concupiscence, namely, by fasting, watching, and the like. Moreover, even the rich, who need not work in order to live, might use manual labor for that purpose. There is yet another way of life, where those who embrace voluntary poverty live by the ministrations of others, who wish to be of service to the perfection of voluntary poverty, by retaining their riches. This way, seemingly, was followed by our Lord and his disciples, for we read that certain women followed Christ, and ministered unto him of their substance. But neither does this way of life seem to be expedient, for apparently it is unreasonable to renounce one's own goods in order to live on another's. Moreover, it would seem unfitting to receive from another without making him a return, since the equality of justice is observed in giving and taking. It is, however, allowable to live on the alms of others, for those who tender them some kind of service. Hence it would not seem unreasonable that the ministers of the altar, and preachers, who give the people doctrine and other godly things, should receive their livelihood from them, for the workman is worthy of his meat, as our Lord says. For this reason the Apostle says that the Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live by the gospel, and that they that serve the altar partake with the altar. Consequently it were unfitting for those who perform no ministerial duty for the people to receive from the people the necessaries of life. Further, this mode of living would seem to be harmful to others. For some there are who need to be supported by the bounty of others, through being unable to support themselves by reason of poverty or sickness. And this bounty would needs be lessened, if those who embrace voluntary poverty had to be supported by the offerings of others, since people are both unable and unwilling to support a large number of poor. Hence the Apostle commands that if a man have a widow related to him, let him minister to her, that the church may look after those who are widows indeed. It is therefore unseemly that those who choose voluntary poverty should follow this way of living. Moreover, a free mind is a most necessary condition for perfect virtue, for without it a man easily becomes a partaker of other men's sins, either by express consent, or by flattering approval, or at least by dissimulation. Now, this freedom is considerably prejudiced by the aforesaid manner of life, for a man cannot but fear to offend one on whose kindness he lives. Consequently this manner of life is a hindrance to perfect virtue, which is the end of voluntary poverty, and so it would seem inexpedient to those who are voluntarily poor. Besides, we cannot be sure of that which depends on another's will. Now, the giving of his own depends on the will of the giver. Therefore this way of living does not provide sufficiently for the voluntarily poor as regards their being sure of a livelihood. Further, the poor who have to live on what others give them, have to make their needs known to others, and ask for what they need. Now such begging renders the beggar contemptible, and even burdensome, for people deem themselves better than those who need their support, and many are slow to give. But those who choose the perfect life should be respected and loved, so that men may imitate them more readily, and embrace the state of virtue, and if the contrary be the case, even virtue itself is despised. Therefore to live by begging is harmful in those who prefer voluntary poverty for the sake of perfect virtue. Again, perfect men should avoid not only evil, but even what has the appearance of evil, for the Apostle says, "From all appearance of evil refrain yourselves," and the philosopher says, "A good man should shun not only what is wrong, but also what seems wrong." Now begging has the appearance of evil, since many beg for the sake of gain. Therefore such a mode of life ought not to be embraced by the perfect. Besides, voluntary poverty is counseled that a man's mind, being withdrawn from earthly cares, may be more at liberty to give itself to God. But this way of living by begging is full of cares, for seemingly more care is attached to getting others' goods than to using one's own. Therefore this way of living would seem unbecoming to those who make profession of voluntary poverty. If, However, someone be desirous of praising beggary on account of humility, his contention would seem altogether unreasonable. For we praise lowliness according as we despise worldly eminence, which consists in riches, honors, renown, and the like, but not through contempt of the eminence of virtue, in respect of which we should be magnanimous. Therefore humility would be blameworthy if for the sake of humility one were to do something derogatory to the eminence of humility. Now, begging is derogatory thereto in this way, both because it is better to give than to receive, and because it has the appearance of wrong. Therefore beggary is not to be praised on account of humility. There were some, too, who said to those who profess perfection of life that they should have no solicitude, neither by begging, nor by toiling, nor by keeping something back for themselves, and that they should look to God alone for their livelihood, because it is said, "Be not solicitous for your life, what you shall eat and drink, nor for your body what you shall put on." And again verse 34, "Be not solicitous for tomorrow." But this seems utterly unreasonable, for it is foolish to desire the end and omit the means. Now, eating is the end to which is directed man's solicitude, whereby he procures his food. Hence those who cannot live without eating must needs be solicitous about getting their food. Besides, solicitude about earthly things is not to be avoided except because it hinders the contemplation of things eternal. But as long as he is clothed in mortal flesh, man cannot live without doing many things that hinder contemplation, such as sleeping, eating, and the like. Neither therefore should he omit to be solicitous about the necessaries of life on account of their being a hindrance to contemplation. Moreover, this leads to a strange absurdity, for a man might with equal reason say that he would not walk, or open his mouth to eat, or avoid a falling stone or the thrust of a sword, but that he would wait for God to act, and this is to tempt God. Therefore solicitude about one's food is not to be avoided altogether.